So John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Good. Okie dokie. Question. Can you remember a time when someone offering you help was the most annoying thing in the world? A time when someone offering you help was the most annoying thing in the world. My wife and I, for this last year now, have been living in our first house that we've owned. And there is a number of things that we've had to do around the house. And so I've decided that as the man of the house, there was no DIY task that I cannot do. Any task that my wife brought to me, I said to her, "Don't worry, dear, I can do it. I can do it." And all of the married women in the room have heard those famous last words, because it turns out that things that are supposed to be simple are the most frustrating and annoying tasks in the world. Putting up a picture hook is meant to be simple. I don't know what it is. You do these normal tasks and then they just turn into these stressy, sweaty things. You try and put in a picture hook, and then the plastering cracks. And you try to drill a hole to put up a curtain rail, and after 5 attempts, you realize you've got 5 holes and there's a steel beam behind it, and you can't do it. You try to paint a straight line, and you get stuff on the skirting boards. And it is utterly frustrating. And the last thing that you want to hear after spending 5 hours putting up a curtain rail is your dear wife coming in and saying, "Shall we get a man in? Shall we get a man in?" There's something in the male psyche that cannot cope with that sentence, "Shall we get a man in?" I'm like, "What do you think's standing right in front of you? Shall we get a man in?" And then we'll try to do the task. Another hour passes. Task still not done. My wife comes back. "Should we get Dad to come around? Shall we get Dad to come around?" Oh, Daddy's wonderful, isn't he? Should have married him then. Can't do that. Now, we've all been there, haven't we, right? Where someone offers you help in a task, and we would rather suffer on alone than accept help. Thank you very much. We've all been there. And I think that we're like that because we like to think of ourselves, and this world of people like to think of ourselves as generally competent people that don't need much help from others to do life. That sort of help in those sorts of situations, they kind of threaten our sense of independence that we have, that we can do life by ourselves. But when those situations arise, if we were just a little bit more humble, and if we knew that the person that was offering us the help only desired our good and was only selflessly seeking our good, then perhaps we'd feel differently, and perhaps we'd just enjoy the comfort of the help that we need. Well, the passage before us this morning in John chapter 10, in this passage, Jesus reveals a truth about himself that when our world first hears it, we might think, I don't want that, thank you very much, I'd rather carry on alone. But that actually, once we know more of what it means, and once we know more of what it shows of who Jesus is, actually, this truth becomes the most wonderful truth in the world. That's what I hope to convince you of this morning. Firstly, I want us to see that Jesus reveals himself as the shepherd. He reveals himself as the shepherd. Look down at verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And we have to kind of get our heads into the basic imagery of what Jesus is saying here, right? So in the Gospel of John, you have lots of these I am sayings of Jesus. You have, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life, the one just before our one. I am the door of the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And lots of those statements are kind of purely about Jesus, right? They tell us something about who Jesus is. I am the bread, a metaphor of Jesus about himself. But the I am statement that we have before us here this morning is, I am the good shepherd. And to understand what Jesus is saying about himself in this, we have to see that this passage also, this I am statement also implies something about us. Now think for a moment, what are shepherds? What do they do? What does a shepherd actually do? Well, they shepherd, they direct. Sheep don't know where they're going. Sheep are absolutely hopeless. I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep. Sheep need to be led. So shepherds lead, they command. They tell the sheep the way to go. And a shepherd protects, right? There are real dangers, especially in this time, in these geographies. A shepherd protects. So a shepherd commands and directs. A shepherd protects. Shepherd also feeds the sheep. It waters the sheep. I mean, sheep basically can't meet their own basic needs. Shepherds basically keep sheep alive. They need to keep the pack together. I mean, sheep, even when they've got someone leading them and they're with others, they just wander off astray. The shepherd keeps the sheep on track. It keeps them alive. I mean, it's a wonder when you think how these animals ever survived in the wild. And the shepherds, they're not all just kind of like nicey-nicey with the sheep, right? I mean, they have a rod and a staff and a shepherd's crook, right? So that they can keep the sheep in line. When the sheep goes off, the shepherd gets them back in line. They have sheepdogs, and the sheepdogs, they actually nip the ankles of the sheep. So the shepherd commands, the shepherd directs, the shepherd meets the basic needs of the sheep. And Jesus says, I'm a shepherd. You see, the claim of the Christian faith is not simply that in Christ, God comes to be our mate, but that he comes to be our shepherd. In Jesus, God is coming to say, hey, I'm going to lead your life. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to meet your basic needs. I'm going to kick you in another direction. And I wonder, is that how you came in thinking about God this morning? As a shepherd who rules over and leads your life. As the one without whom we simply can't function. I think that sort of view of God jars with us often, doesn't it? And it often jars with us because of what it implies about ourselves. Because if Jesus is the shepherd, what are we? What are we? We're the sheep. We're the sheep. Have you ever met a sheep? Sheep are the stupidest animals in the world. If you've grown up in London and you've never met a sheep, when you do, do not expect to have intelligent conversation. Right? They cannot follow a simple path. Sheep are absolutely useless. I remember growing up, my There was a lady, slightly strange, who rented a field from my grandparents for her two sheep that she had named Colin and Julian. And she'd go up in the summer and read stories to them among the daisies. It was all very weird, but you're like, what else do you do with sheep? Sheep are absolutely useless. They're completely hopeless. In fact, sheep, when you rescue them out of the ditch, very quickly, off they will jump in. Oh, it's a gif, it normally works. They run out of the ditch, and then they run along, and then they jump right back in the ditch. I mean, sheep are just totally, utterly stupid. And Jesus says, I'm a shepherd, and therefore, you are the sheep. Directionless sheep who need fundamental help to get through the day. Is that you this morning? Is that how you came in, thinking about yourself? Hopeless without God. Because maybe when we hear that, we don't like it. We think, actually, I don't need fundamental help, thank you very much. I've kind of got this life thing basically figured out. It's not really how our world conceives of God as a shepherd. Maybe we'd rather God was a dog, a loyal friend who makes us feel great about ourselves. Or is he the one without whom we cannot survive? Jesus says, I'm a shepherd. But what I want to convince you of as we delve into this passage is that this is not just a challenging and a confronting truth to our culture, but this is the most comforting truth in the world. It's a truth that we should love and live our lives in. Because Jesus doesn't just say that he's the shepherd. Jesus' claim is that he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And what I want to do is to go through three aspects of the goodness of Jesus' good shepherding. Three things that we see in this passage about Jesus' good shepherding that make this a wonderful truth. And then two applications. Firstly, he says he is the good shepherd. And firstly, he is the good shepherd in that he cares. He's the good shepherd in that he cares. Look down at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Now, it's important for us to see that this statement, I am the good shepherd, doesn't kind of come out of thin air, right? See it in the context that we're in John chapter 10. If you look on the page before, immediately before, in John chapter 9, there is this healing of the blind man. And basically what happens, we'll come to it later, is that the Pharisees refuse to acknowledge that Jesus' power is what healed this blind man. And the discourse that Jesus then has with the Pharisees is this same discourse that we have in chapter 10, right? It's one continuous flow. The chapter breaks are not there in the original. And so we'll come to it later, but the Pharisees, they are refusing to acknowledge Jesus' power, despite it being abundantly obvious before their eyes that he is from God. Look at chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. These rabbis, these Pharisees, are the people that God had appointed to be spiritual under shepherds to God's people. And yet Jesus is saying it's the blind leading the blind with this lot. I mean, they claim that they can see, but Jesus' power is in front of their face and they simply won't acknowledge him. They're absolutely useless, he's saying. And this isn't the first time that we've had this in God's people, in Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, right from the beginning, we see this pattern repeating itself and repeating itself, where these leaders who were called to be under shepherds to God's people were absolutely useless, and they didn't really care about the people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, when God speaks about these shepherds at that time in history, he says this about them. He says, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. They weren't leading the people. They were a waste of space. They were bad shepherds. And in our verses in John chapter 10, Jesus is saying the Pharisees are exactly the same. Look down, verse 8, he calls them thieves and robbers. He's pretty stark. Verse 12, he calls them hired hands. Verse 13, it says that they care nothing for the sheep. Just like Israel's leaders before, this lot, they don't really care. They will serve the flock so long as serving the flock is comfortable. They'll happily take the title and the position, but when it costs them to serve the flock, they'll be off. Because they don't really care for God's people. They're not the real deal. They're the hired hands, and they don't really care. The social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, he recently did an experiment with Instagram. Perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote the book, The Anxious Generation. That guy wrote The Righteous Mind. Really interesting guy. Him and his team, they did an experiment with Instagram where they basically set up an account and said that they were a 14-year-old girl. Now, Instagram make, you know, a bit of a song and dance about their community guidelines and their safety guidelines and how their algorithm will protect young people and won't promote harmful content. But when Jonathan Haidt set up this account as a 14-year-old girl with his research team, he spent several weeks browsing Instagram, and they only liked positive or neutral content, like, you know, cats and sunsets and that sort of thing. And yet, even so, despite Instagram making a big song and dance about not promoting harmful content to young people, 60% of the content that they were shown was of children that were glorifying eating conditions and anorexia. 60% of the content that was showed to them was of 14 to 15-year-old girls who were dangerously, dangerously skinny and were passing it off as something that was cool and something to be followed. And after the study, Jonathan Haidt said, well, are we surprised? Are we really surprised that these companies who might make a song and dance about caring for young people and about the safety of their algorithms, are we really surprised that we see this? Because the reality is their guiding philosophy is profit driven by attention. They don't really care for their users. They need something from their users. Are we surprised that as a distant American company simply doesn't care for their people in the same way that parents would? And Jesus is saying, these here are shepherds who don't really care. And are we surprised? Because the flock aren't really theirs. They have another motive. They care about their comfort, not the sheep. And in Ezekiel, in response to those shepherds in Israel all those years ago who were caring for themselves and not the flock, God said this. He said, one day I will come and I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them to their own land. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and I will bring back the strays. That right there is the promise of a good shepherd. The promise that God would one day come himself and get the job done himself. To gather his flock from the nations himself. To care for them himself because they are his. Because he really cares for his people, for his sheep that belong to him. That is what he promised he would one day do. And now read verse 14 of our passage. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You see, Jesus here is claiming that I am God come to find my own people. I am God come to do the job myself because I truly care for the sheep. He cares. Jesus cares. You know, Jesus cares for you in a way that no one else ever can and no one else ever will. In this world, there will be all sorts of leaders that will desire you to be their followers and will tell you that they will love you as their followers only as long as it benefits them. This world is full of people and philosophies and products that offer us freedom and satisfaction and hope, but they simply do not ultimately care from us. The reality is often they just want something from us. Like these Pharisees, they won't stick around when caring costs them, but hear the voice of the good shepherd who truly cares for his people. Jesus doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't love you because he needs something from you. He's not a hired hand. Jesus is not a therapist. Jesus loves you because you're his and you belong to him. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Jesus cares for you like no one else will. Jesus desires that you will go out to pasture in a hungry world. Jesus desires that you would belong to a flock in a world that is so lonely. He wants, verse 10, abundant life for you. Jesus will not abandon his people when it costs him. He cares. He's not like a hired hand. And this is so important that we understand this, that God cares for us. Because so often we think in this life that we want something great for our life and God just wants to bring us down with rules. So far from the truth. God cares for you like no one else does. Unlike the pretenders in this world, unlike these Pharisees, he desires your good. Jesus' shepherding is wonderful, wonderful news because he cares. Secondly, it's wonderful news because he seeks. Because he seeks. One of the things we've been battling in our new house are ants. Has anyone else embarked on the war against the ants? It's a never-ending war. And ants are pretty amazing. I mean, we pulled up some tiles from our garden, like some old tiles in the garden. There were just these like swathes of intricate ant nests and colonies. And it's amazing the things that these ants can do. There they are, a bit of a nightmare. And I was looking into it a little bit more, and they've actually done research on how ants know to do what they can do. I mean, have you ever thought of that? Like a tiny little ant with its tiny, puny little brain. How do they know to just, you know, protect the colony and go and gather food for the colony and go and seek food for the colony? And in the studies, what they actually discovered is that this behavior of protecting and seeking and gathering, it's not actually something that our ants learn later in life, but it's something that they do instinctively. It's like from the moment that they hatch, they are protecting the rest of the colony. And then very quickly after that, off they go to just seek food for the colony. Off they go to just gather for the colony. It's not like a learned behavior later in life. Right from the very beginning, it is their instinct to be protectors, to be gatherers, to be seekers. Here in our passage, Jesus declares himself to be a seeker and a gatherer. Look down at verse 16. Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." The Mormons strangely say that in this passage, Jesus is going to the Americans specifically. Quite absurd. See what he's saying here. Where is Jesus when he says these words? Anyone? Where is he? Anyone? Guess? Jerusalem. He's in Israel, right? He's in Israel. And so what Jesus is saying is there are people that belong to his flock that aren't in his immediate fold among the Jews, right? So he's in his place, in the fold, among the Jewish people. And he's saying there are people that aren't Jews across the world, across the nations who belong to him. That's you and me. That is his people spread across the Gentile nations across the world, his broader people. And he's talking about gathering you and me here this morning if we're Christians. And notice his language. He says, "I must bring them also." Jesus' seeking of his people is something he must do because of who he is. He is gathering his people from far and wide. And that is not a learned behavior for Jesus here at this point. That is something that he has always done right from the very beginning. Question: when in the Bible did God start seeking his people? Any thoughts? Think beginning of the Bible. Any thoughts? Genesis 3. Brilliant. Genesis 3. Right at the beginning of the world. Think of the story in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And when they turn away from God in their sin and their shame, what do? They run away from him and they hide. And does God wait for them to come back to him and say, oh, we're so sorry? No, that's not what happens. But Genesis 3, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? You see, right from the very beginning, God has been seeking and gathering his people. And I submit to you that actually Genesis 3 is not in the Bible where God first starts seeking his people. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If you are a Christian here this morning, Jesus has been seeking you longer than the earth has existed. Isn't that astonishing? You see, Jesus seeks. He gathers his people from the nation. How crazy is it that we are sat here this morning in an island called England in 2025, hearing the words of Jesus of Nazareth? How astonishing is it that you, in your life, in your sin, in your failing, who are so far off from God, in Christ, have been brought near? Isn't that astonishing? Into this one flock, Jesus seeks, and that means none of us are too far off. No wandering sheep is too far gone. Jesus the seeker must gather his people from wherever and however they may be. Friends, be encouraged. Never think you're beyond his love. Never think you're beyond his reach. No one is. For the Christian, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor anything else in all creation, nor things present nor things to come, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. For the love of the seeker of his people. The good shepherd seeks his wandering sheep. He doesn't wait for them to come back to him. Isn't that a great comfort? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is one who is prone to gathering. Here is one who is prone to seeking his people, to leaving the 99 to find the one. He will hold us fast, this good shepherd. Maybe you are here this morning and you're not yet part of the fold. Perhaps you've been coming to church and exploring God. Have you ever considered that perhaps it's not so much that you're exploring him, but that he's seeking you? Jesus' shepherding is good because he cares, because he seeks. And the third thing we see here is that he saves. He saves. Okay, I want you to put your hands up if you work in an office job. Put your hands up if you work in an office job and you work behind a desk, right? Okay, great. Put your hands down. Now, put your hands up if you do something practical, like not an office job, plumbers, nurses, doctors, gardeners, builders, students and teachers, which category you're in, make a decision. Okay, now, if you do an office job, put your hand up again, really high. I want you to put your hands up. Or if you did an office job in the past, put your hand up. Okay. Right, office job people, let's be honest. Our jobs are pretend, aren't they? I mean, they're just pretend. It's all kind of just words. We're in London. We think, well, you know, the city runs the capital, and we place importance in the great institutions of London, and we run the finance system and the legal system, and we are the wealth creators in the economy. But really, our jobs are pretend, aren't they? It's all just words. We're just pen pushers and keyboard warriors. Okay, second group, put your hands up again. Practical people, there's not so many of you in here. Well done. Here are the people that run the world, right? Here are the people that actually keep the things running, the sewage people, the electricians, they run the world. Now, often, there is a physical difference that you can see between these two groups of people, the office workers and the non-office workers, especially if they work outside. Okay, first group, again, office workers, put up your hands. I want you to see them. Put up your hands really loudly. Okay, and Mr. Tom Parker, what I want you to tell me is, what do you tell me when you see my hands? What do you say that they are? Soft hands. Soft hands, he says. If you're in the first group, keep your hands up. Look at your hands. They are soft hands. Okay, second group. After three, I want you to say soft hands with me if you're in the second group. What do they have? One, two, three. Soft hands. Soft hands. My grandfather was a farmer. He used to take me aside and he'd say, Nathan, you have soft hands, right? Often you see the marks of real, stuck-in, sleeves-rolled-up, real type of jobs. Okay, hands down if you've still got them up. Bible's out. In our passage, hear this. Jesus doesn't have soft hands. Quite the opposite. Jesus does not have soft hands. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Jesus did not come to do an office job as Messiah. He doesn't have soft hands. Do you feel the imagery that we're seeing here of a shepherd, right? Of a filthy, stuck-in shepherd. That's why it's crazy when you see these pictures of Jesus, and it's always this white Jesus for some reason, and he's wearing white clothes. Have you ever seen a shepherd wear white? Absolutely not. Because the shepherds, they get in amongst the sheep, right? They come into the dirt. They step into the filth. They clean up the sheep's bodily fluids. They are with the sheep during childbirth. They care for the sheep when they are undignified and ill. They get in amongst the mud. And that is what Jesus came to do in this world. Jesus didn't come as some ruler on a high tower. He came and got stuck in with our mess. And crucially here, he didn't just came and get stuck in and risk getting muddy. But he came and risked his very blood. Crucially, when the wolf comes, this good shepherd is willing to risk everything for his flock. Because his flock are his posterity. His flock are his inheritance. The good shepherd will not lose them because they are his. And he will even take on the wolf and sacrifice his own life in order to save them. Jesus saves. Jesus Christ came into this world to die on a cross, to take the death that we deserve for our sin, so that by trusting in the death of this good shepherd, we might be forgiven, free forever. We might be saved. Jesus saves. He is a good shepherd because he saves people. Have you been saved here this morning? Let's not beat around the bush. Have you been saved by the good shepherd? Is his laying down his life for you this morning? Can you say that? It's the most important question in the world. Because friends, there is danger in this world. There is a judgment that is to come. And there is one who is out to steal and thieve and destroy. And to pull you away from God. And Jesus stands in the breach and he saves his flock who are in danger. Friends, if you are in the flock of Christ this morning, you are in the safest place in the world. There is no safer place than being in the flock of Christ. Even through sin, he will bring his people through to forgiveness. Even through disease and death, he will bring his people through to life. There's no safer place. Jesus saves. Do you feel the weight of your failing this morning? Do you long for a world where death doesn't reign? Are you apprehensive about what September might face for you? Friends, be comforted by the truth that Jesus saves. You are safe in him. Okay, how do we land this? Jesus is the good shepherd because he cares, because he seeks, and because he saves. What do we do with this? Well, there are two things, two so whats. Something for the wandering sheep and something for the flock of Christ. Now, there's actually something quite specific here for a specific group of the wandering sheep that actually we can only see when we see this passage in the context in which it's written, right? I mean, it's always important if you're going to a church and someone is doing a kind of one-off sermon that isn't part of a series to think, is what this person is saying from the Bible, does it make sense with what fits with either side of it in the context? Now look down, after Jesus said all his things, look down at verse 19, he says this. John says this. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now remember I said earlier, this discourse of Jesus is all part of the same discourse with the Pharisees in chapter 9, right? And at this point, they have seen Jesus heal a blind man, and now they have heard his authoritative rebuke of them, calling them hired hands, warning them, and still, verse 19, many of them refuse to acknowledge Jesus. Think, what is going on here in chapter 9? Well, chapter 9, there's a man who is blind who gets healed, right? And he's not just blind, he was born blind. And so they bring this man to the Pharisees, and he says, I was born blind, but I'm healed, I can see. And the Pharisees say, oh, don't be so ridiculous, of course not. You might look like the guy that we know who was born blind, but you must have switched him up, it must be a hoax, we don't believe it. And so they bring along his parents. And his parents say, no, this is our son who was born blind from birth, this is him. And even then, the Pharisees refuse to acknowledge Jesus. And so there's this dynamic where there was a blind man who now not only can physically see, but has spiritually had his eyes open. And he says at the end of chapter 9, yes, I do believe in Jesus. That's the dynamic. But then we also have the Pharisees who, though they are the ones who claim that they can see spiritually, the reality is that they are not acknowledging what is right in front of them. Chapter 39, verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. It's as if Jesus' power is right in front of them and they say that they can see, and yet because they can't, they just have no excuse. You see, for them, it's not so much that they don't know that Jesus is from God, but that Jesus' power has been placed right in front of their eyes, and his authoritative teaching has been placed right before them, and it's not that they cannot acknowledge him as Lord, but that they will not acknowledge him as Lord, because to do so would threaten their comfort. And to do so would threaten the position that they have made for themselves in society. And to do so would threaten the identity that they have built up for themselves. It's not that they can't see that Jesus is Lord, it's that they won't see that Jesus is Lord. And in our passage, Jesus confronts them again directly, and some of them are still explaining him away. Friends, there are people in this world who are seeking God and who have genuine questions. People who are genuinely searching and wondering, and Jesus deals so kindly with those people. But it is also possible in this world to be someone today who, as it were, comes to church and has the power of Christ held before their eyes, as it were. And it's possible that it's not that you don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but that you won't acknowledge Jesus as Lord because to do so would threaten your comfort. And to do so would threaten the position that you have in society. And to do so would do something to your independent identity in this world. And if that is you here this morning, I plead with you, do not harden your hearts against the voice of the Good Shepherd. Heed the warning of the Pharisees here. Some of the Pharisees, verse 21, some of them listen. And maybe you're part of the flock here this morning, but maybe you've been going through a season of wandering, and it is very possible to hear the word of God in that scenario and to just harden yourself against it. Don't do that, friends. Because Jesus bids his wandering sheep to come home. Come home. Come to the Good Shepherd who cares and who seeks and who saves. You're not too far for his love. If you know that Jesus is Lord, stop explaining him away and come to him, come home. Speak to the many people in this church who have experienced his love. He will humble the lowly, humble the proud, but I promise you, he will lift the lowly when you come to him. Come home, wandering sheep. And as we finish, flock of Christ, what do we do with this truth? His good shepherding. I think we're just meant to be comforted. Sometimes we come to church and we hear the word of God and we think, I have to do something. What have I got to do? And that's good, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. But I think sometimes all we're here to do is to find comfort in the voice of the Good Shepherd. Sometimes in life, we just need to be reminded of the goodness of Jesus. Sometimes when we are frustrated at his word and would rather suffer on alone, we need to be reminded of his goodness and so learn with David to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Sometimes in the mud of the field of this life, we just need to hear that our good shepherd cares and seeks and saves. Sometimes we need to be reminded that because Jesus is who he is, we can say with David that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, the good shepherd, are with me. You prepare a table before me, even in the place of my enemies. Friends, as you start September, there is no safer place to be than in the flock of Christ. Is that you here this morning? Let's pray. As you close your eyes, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Father in heaven, we recognize what an absolute privilege it is that we can say that you are our shepherd. Oh Lord, as we go into this month, whatever it faces, we pray that you would remind us of the goodness of your shepherding. That we would rest in it, that we would live in it, and that we would praise you for it. In the name of the Good Shepherd, Jesus, we pray. Amen.